Okay, so imagine that you're sitting at home, you're on the couch, you're watching TV, right? And then suddenly, there it is. They break through. It's breaking news, right? The regular programming, it's over. The screen starts flashing, breaking news. The music turns dramatic. And then in comes the anchor, right? And he's looking really serious. And he says, "We interrupt this broadcast for a special address from the President of the United States." And then immediately your mind starts to race. Oh, okay, I know what it is, right? It's the Middle East again, right? No, maybe it's another national emergency. Oh, no, it's not another scamdemic, right? Or better yet, think of this. Maybe you get a special news report, and it's a breaking news, and it's from the governor of California. He's going to address the entire state. And so what do you think? Okay, it's another wildfire, right? Or maybe there's an earthquake in another part of the state, or maybe it's an emergency executive order, right? And then so you watch the TV, and then the camera cuts to the governor's mansion in Sacramento, and there comes the governor, and he's standing at the podium. His hair is perfect, right? And the cameras start rolling. And then the news reporters, they all stick out their microphones. They want to catch his big announcement. And the governor says, "I have good news, everyone. There's a God in heaven, and I want you to hear what he has done for me." Can you imagine that? Well, that's how the people of Babylon in this chapter here, that's how they felt. That's how they would react when King Nebuchadnezzar, instead, he issues this royal proclamation. And his decrees, of course, they carry the full force of the law, and they go out through the greatest empire that was on the earth. And whenever the king spoke, the people, well, they expected it with his new commands. It's usually bad news, right? Like it's taxes, or it's new policies, or it's severe consequences for disobeying his order. But this proclamation here in Daniel chapter 4, it's unlike any other. Instead of announcing what his subjects must do for him, the most powerful king on the earth announces what God has done for him. Instead of boasting about Babylon's greatness, he is confessing God's greatness. Instead of demanding worship of himself, he urges the nations to recognize the sovereignty of God Most High. So the headline would read, "Breaking news. The king of Babylon has just learned that he is not the highest king. And the greatest ruler on earth has discovered an even greater ruler in heaven. And his royal decree, well, it's not about expanding his kingdom, it's about exalting God's kingdom." And Daniel reveals that God is willing to teach even the proudest heart. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, the main thought of our chapter: God humbles the proud until they know his sovereign authority and gladly acknowledge his everlasting kingdom and rule. Now, I broke this chapter down into three sections. The first one is verses 1 through 18, and as God reveals his sovereignty. And God reveals to the king what he must know, and it is a warning. The second section is verses 19 through 33. God demonstrates his sovereignty, and the king teaches the king what must be known, and humiliation is his teacher. And the third section is verses 34 through 37. God vindicates his sovereignty, and God receives the worship that he's due for what the king now knows, for he has learned the truth, and he's learned it the hard way. So when the king has been dismissing God's warnings all along, he is finally brought low to acknowledge that God's rule is over all. And he affirms that true soundness of mind comes from recognizing our humble position before a holy and righteous God. So let's go ahead and take a look at our first section of the study. It is verses 1 to 18, and God reveals his sovereignty. Now, of course, we credit Daniel as the author of the book, but here he's only acting as a scribe. You see, he's recording the king's words, and this is a worldwide proclamation. So this world ruler begins, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Well, who is this king? Well, he ruled over Babylon. And Babylon was the most powerful empire, and he ruled for 43 years. It was from 605 to 562 BC. Now, at this time, it's coming to the end of his reign, and he is in his later years. He is at ease after he had expanded his kingdom through conquest, and he's also has completed numerous building projects in Babylon. Now, he's labored for years. He wanted to make Babylon great, and he has transformed it into one of the grandest cities in the ancient world. He's restored and he's expanded many of its structures. He has notable projects, including the Ishtar Gate. It was all made of this blue glazed brick. And then you have the limestone paved processional way, and it was lined by lions. And the royal palace, it had many, many opulent rooms. Now, Greek historians and writers, they attributed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They attributed this to Nebuchadnezzar. However, with outward success, well, it often becomes the fertile soil for inward pride. So this world ruler continues in verse 1, "To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth." And this first verse here, it's the opening line of a royal proclamation. Now, a proclamation would be disseminated throughout the entire Babylonian and Persian empires. It's not nearly just announced in his capital. Nebuchadnezzar's empire at that time stretched from the Persian Gulf all the way to Egypt's borders. And he maintained an extensive infrastructure. It had governors, it had military commanders, tax officials, royal courtiers, and many scribes. And official correspondence would travel all along all these different routes through the empire. Decrees then, like this one, was translated, it was copied, and it was widely distributed. It wasn't just posted on the wall in the Babylonian post office. So the king here states in verse 1 that it's to all peoples, nation, and men of every language. So this decree, it's translated in all of the major languages, and it is issued out throughout the provinces. It was much of the world population. So Nebuchadnezzar now continues, and he's dictating his decree, saying, "May your peace abound." Now for them, that is quite a relief. A king's proclamation would usually bring bad news. You know, it could be higher taxes, or they would conscript you into the army and go against another nation. But peace here symbolizes welfare and prosperity for the people. And the proclamation assures his people of his good will. Now, this is not just another heavy-handed command coming from the king. And so he continues, verse 2. "It has seemed good to me to declare," and this word means explain, "the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." Now what? The Most High God? Well, you see, in Babylon, there was well over 1,000 known gods. There were goddesses, there were spirits, there were divine attendants, and they were all worshipped throughout the Babylonian Empire. And he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, was a committed polytheist. He built many, many temples and shrines. So the king here, what he wants to do is explain his recent experience. And he says it deals with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, these are miracles that confirm God's word or his messengers. The miracles of Jesus were signs and wonders. They attested to him being the Son of God. The plagues of Egypt, that was the signs and wonders. It showed his hot displeasure against the Egyptians. So Nebuchadnezzar here, he wants to clear the air. He wants to explain the recent events. You see, he received a comeuppance. Now, a comeuppance is when you get what you've got coming to you. God gave it to him, and boy, it was due him. Everyone in the empire knew about it. And he wants the world to know what he himself has finally come to know, that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. His royal proclamation is unusual, especially for an ancient ruler, because you see, he confesses sin, a sin that had caused madness And also he testifies of God's saving work. God saved him. Now, no king in the ancient world would admit to such weaknesses. You see, rulers, they have to appear infallible. They have to be all-powerful. They have to be strong, maintaining their image through constant stream of propaganda. And confessing sin and confessing a delusion, that signals weakness, and it's just bad press. But because of this proclamation of the king, some have considered that we just may see this king in heaven. And you know what? This should inspire us to continue praying for all those who are in authority over us. This public announcement is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. In verse 3, the king publicly testifies, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders." And these miraculous signs and wonders, well, you see, the king had been stricken with a form of insanity. And he explains that it was an act of God. And he declares that his bizarre behavior and his miraculous recovery were a miraculous sign from God. Signs are God's way of verifying his word, and he places his seal of authority with a miracle. God demonstrates his power and his reality in the king's weakness. In this whole episode, well, it should have removed him from the throne in the ancient world, but God spared him through it. Babylon's king now calls the God of Israel God Most High. You see, he is fully convinced that he is exalted above all other gods. And he now proclaims to the whole world, verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, God's kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. God's rule is forever. So let's be clear. Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Israel for his greatness, for his power, for his sovereignty, having learned these truths through personal experiences and through receiving divine judgments. And despite in the past he had witnessed God's miracles, he had a prophetic dream before, and it revealed future empires. He saw with his own eyes the fiery furnace and its deliverance of three Jewish men. And this king, well, he initially ignored all of God's efforts to get his attention. And now, after experiencing humiliation in chapter 4, he knows now that God is sovereign. And now he testifies to his greatness. He sees God's true nature for once, and he acknowledges it. He acknowledges reign is from the distant past until the eternity future, and his reign is over all the families of earth who will turn to him. And these words from a pagan king are truly remarkable. His testimony should inspire us to make our testimony known. Jesus Christ has called us to be witnesses of his gospel. We are to spread our faith to the world, well, at least to our world, at least to our immediate circle, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our acquaintance. Everyone should know that we belong to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. Let it shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And after you've received salvation, after you've received new light in him, we are commanded to proclaim God's saving life to others. Have you been born again? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, if this chapter here, if we were watching a movie, we're now going to go into the flashback part. You know, the part where they have a montage and you go back in time, right? And you see how it all started. The king says this, verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," and he sounds like he's testifying in a courtroom. And you know, he is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this pagan king, He wants to explain the work that the Lord has done in his life. Daniel is now recording all of this for posterity. The king testifies, verse 4, I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. He's kicking back. You see, earlier in his reign, he was a successful military leader, and he's heavily involved in the conquest for expanding his empire. And once his domains were finally secure, Nebuchadnezzar transformed Babylon into this legendary city with all of his building projects. The term at ease here in the text suggests he is content, he's carefree, he's living the dream, right? He is enjoying all of his palaces, his temples, his hanging garden, all of the royal creature comforts. And he's currently relaxing in bed. In fact, he describes himself here as flourishing, and that's a word that describes like lush leaves on a tree. And amid his power, his wealth, and his security, he writes that God invaded his comfort zone. Verse 5, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. Here he goes again. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled in spirit by a prophetic dream from God. Back in chapter 2, Babylon's king, he dreamt of a terrifying idol, a giant metallic man, but it was destroyed by a rock that was cut without human hands. And God then revealed the dream's meaning to Daniel. It symbolizes four successive Gentile world empires. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom itself was a golden head on the idol. And the dream says that there will be subsequent kingdoms. And they're all going to be inferior to his, but they're going to be stronger militarily and more tyrannical. Ultimately, God's righteous kingdom will come and overthrow all human kingdoms, and then he will reign forever and ever, and his kingdom will fill the earth. So this new dream, it is another visionary revelation from God, and it leaves him terrified again. He's freaked out. The king continues, verse 5, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And even upon awakening, these fantasies were dreamlike mental images that played over and over again in his mind. And it gave him a sense of dread. And you know, before God judges, he warns. So seeking now to dispel his fears, verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Of course, this is standard procedure in Babylon. He would call in all his wise men to help unravel its mystery. And then the king recalls to them, verse 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, they came in, and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, Daniel's not among this group. These counselors, well, they were just charlatans. You know, they didn't serve God. And when they heard that the king, and they heard the king's dream, well, they suspected it was something that was not good. So they're hesitant to speak. And the bearer of the bad news, you see, sometimes he was executed. So these so-called wise men, they're not spirit-filled. In fact, they couldn't even grasp the dream's significance. The king says in verse 8, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, I don't know why the delay. Maybe Daniel, you know, maybe he waited. He knew these guys were going to fail. And then he steps forward now because he wants to demonstrate God's power over the phony baloney. And Daniel at this time, he's now about 50 years old. He was taken from Judah as a captive at the age of 17. And Nebuchadnezzar, in this, he uses Daniel's Hebrew name, and he writes it in his proclamation. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And this really highlights God as the judge of earthly rulers. And the king is now publicly acknowledging Daniel's Jewishness. And he'll acknowledge the God he worships. Now, the king's word here for gods, it can be translated either in the singular or the plural. Through Daniel's witness, of course, the king does recognize one true God, and he acknowledges that, well, God's spirit dwells in Daniel. Daniel has the ability to interpret dreams, and it's solely dependent upon God's Spirit dwelling within him. And you know, that's a requirement for understanding spiritual things today. For instance, the Word of God, being born again through the Spirit of God, helps you to discern what God's intent in his Word is. The king's declaration now continues in verse 8. And I related the dream to him, to Daniel, saying, O Belteshazzar, king of the magicians. Now, the king calls him Belteshazzar because that was the name that was given to him when he first came to Babylon. He was taken from Jerusalem. And he calls him the chief of the magicians because the other guys, they're magicians. But Daniel, no, he only calls him chief because of his authority and because of his superior wisdom from God and from the Holy Scriptures. And unlike all those other guys, he solely relies on the God of Israel. He solely relies on his word, not their occult practices. The king continues in verse 9. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods, and again, that can be the spirit of the holy God, is in you, and no mystery baffles you, Tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. You see, those other wise men, they couldn't interpret the dream, but Daniel can. He has God's Spirit, and he walks with the Lord. And there is no mystery that can baffle the God of heaven. And the king believes that God speaks through Daniel. He knows it. And unlike before, the king now is willing to share all of the details of the dream. Verse 10, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. The king was astonished now at the central image in this dream, in this vision. He says, I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. There is a great tree. Now previously, Nebuchadnezzar had traveled to Lebanon, and he witnessed the felling of great cedars for all of his construction projects that he had in Babylon. But this dream tree, it's taller, it's mightier than the cedars of Lebanon. And the giant tree stood at the center of the earth, and that symbolizes its supreme importance. So he continues saying, verse 11, the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So at first, this tree, well, it may look like other trees, but the king sees it grows enormous, and it becomes mighty in strength. And the top of the tree touches the sky, and it is visible from all of the earth. Now, the Bible uses trees symbolically, as in Psalm 1, where a blessed person is like a tree planted by water, and they thrive as they delight in God's word. But conversely, in Ezekiel 31, a tree is depicted as symbolizing an arrogant nation. Listen here to Ezekiel. He writes, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it according to its wickedness. I have driven it away. So Ezekiel here, he compares proud nation Assyria to a tall cedar of Lebanon. Yet, because it neither delights in God, nor was it founded upon God's word, it will be brought to ruin. Thus, the tree may symbolize either a godly person or a proud and arrogant kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar now continues his description of this massive tree. He says, verse 12, its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Now, this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and we know this because the prophet Jeremiah had predicted this about Nebuchadnezzar's rule. In Jeremiah 27, God states, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes, that many nations and great kings will make him their servant. You see, God has given Nebuchadnezzar dominion over the earth. God even calls him my servant. That's remarkable. The ruler of a kingdom or a nation, you see, is supposed to be God's servant. And you know, we read about this. The Apostle Paul has wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, for it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. Government has a role, and it is to punish evil, and it is to reward good. It is to be God's servant, promoting righteousness within a society. All rulers are to be humble servants of God and stewards of the earth. So now, I think Nebuchadnezzar has a hunch that this tree represents him and it represents his empire. So now here comes part of the vision that really freaks him out. The king says, verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, and he is completely caught off guard. He is stunned now by what he sees. Verse 13, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Now, a watcher, that's another name for a sentinel, a holy angel sent from heaven to observe human affairs. They are to execute God's will. They announce judgments, and they remain alert unto God's purposes, and they wait on him. Now, God doesn't need help knowing what's going on the earth. He doesn't need a spy to report to him, but he employs these heavenly servants, kind of like security guards. They're always attentive to his commands, and they watch over activities, and they report back. The Apostle Peter even comments about them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Peter says, and now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The angels are watching. And Nebuchadnezzar is being watched by heaven. And he is not measuring up to God's standard for a leader. Therefore, this messenger has been sent to him with a warning. And now the mighty angel, verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. The tree is to be cut down. But you see, it's not going to be completely destroyed. The angel commands in verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. So this stump is to be bound with iron and bronze. It's to be shackled. It's to be restrained. And this also has the suggestion of being like a protective fence around it. It will surround it, shield it from any further harm. And that is actually a little note of hope. Job chapter 14, verse 7 tells us that for there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it'll sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. So this angel continues in the king's dream. He commands verse 15, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Now, did you catch it? The angel said, let him. You see, the text is now shifting from the tree to the man that it symbolizes. He will be turned out into the cold, and he will be exposed to the elements. And let him share, or let his portion of food be, with the beast in the grass of the earth. He has to eat grass and hay, like cattle living outdoors and exposed to the elements. So Nebuchadnezzar's terror must stem from knowing that this dream of the tree, it represents him. The angel commands verse 16, Let his mind, or in the text says his heart, be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And the heart, that is the center of reasoning. It's the center of thought. It's the center of our understanding. His mind is to be altered. It's to be changed. He is to become demented and believe himself to be an animal. Well, in 1946, there was a British mental institution, and they had a patient, and he had a condition that was virtually the same as this. The patient would wander around the grounds of the institution, and he was eating grass as if he were a cow. He only drank water. So it's not completely unheard of. Verse 16, the angel says, and let seven periods of time pass over him. And this period of his humility then will last 7 years. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. So this command comes from God's counsel. And the angels are just carrying out his sentence upon the king. And God has a purpose behind this verdict. Verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowest of men. So the angel says this prophetic dream is given to you and it is given to I, so that we, the living, may know that the Most High rules over mankind. And this is a lesson in the sovereignty of God. God Almighty rules over mankind's affairs. Psalm 75 says this, not from the east nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, comes promotion. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And God will install the lowliest of men to reign, the humble. Leaders such as kings and presidents and governors, they should not be prideful, for they reign by God's will and not because of their own ability. Look at the example of a king that God has given us. He gave us Jesus Christ. He appeared humbly. He came as a baby in a manger. And then he became the servant of all, a bondservant who gave up his rights to serve others. He bore our sin and he died on a cross like a criminal. Yet God the Father elevated him to the King of Kings, and he will reign in his millennial kingdom. And this vision reveals God's authority over all the proud kings of the earth who exalt themselves above him. And so the king now concludes saying, verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. So Nebuchadnezzar here, he's turning to Daniel because God has enabled him to understand and he knows it. Verse 18, now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So in this first section, God is graciously warning before his judgment falls. Nebuchadnezzar, well, he was revealed in a dream that all of his earthly greatness is temporary and the Most High rules alone in every kingdom. And the king is confronted with the truth before he is going to face its consequences. God reveals what the proud must know before he disciplines them. This brings us to our second section. It is verses 19 to 33. God demonstrates his sovereignty. And so this king recognizes that Daniel knows God. He has a special relationship with him. He's unlike any of the other wise men. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts were alarming him. Now the word appalled means he's horrified. He's scared stiff. This dream, it troubled Daniel because he understood it. And he's struggling now. How do I break the bad news to the king? And Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel struggling inwardly. And the king says, verse 19, the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. So he's assuring Daniel, don't fear me, no matter whatever you have to reveal. You know, all this is within God's will. Verse 19, Belteshazzar replies, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Daniel really wishes this dream was different. But now he's encouraged by the king, and so he begins the interpretation. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in what was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. And you know, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was called the head of the gold, of the terrifying metal image. That dream, he was declared the earthly king of kings. And he was given the kingdom. He was given the power, the strength, and the glory by the God of heaven. And Daniel found it easier to interpret that dream, but now it's harder news. It's like Nathan's word to David, O king, are the man. David, however, he must tell the truth, and the king, he must know. Nebuchadnezzar here is a mighty tree in the dream. He has beautiful foliage. This is his glory and his splendor. Babylon was magnificent in appearance. Nebuchadnezzar, he beautified the whole city with palaces, temples. He had the hanging gardens. His kingdom is secure, and it is glorious. It bore abundant fruit. His empire produced wealth through agriculture and trade, taxation, and through conquest. The kingdom generated resources sufficient for millions of his subjects. The beasts of the field found shade under it. His empire provided protection for weak peoples. There was security under Babylon's military power, and they lived under his authority, and they enjoyed peace through his dominance. The birds dwelled in the branches. These are all diverse people and rulers who all made up his kingdom. And they found a place within Babylon's vast domain. All living creatures were fed. We had worldwide influence. The known world depended upon the stability and the commerce of his empire. And the known world depended on him. The tree represents here more than Nebuchadnezzar's personal greatness. You see, it represents God's gift of sovereign authority. God often entrusts people with influence that they may bless others. But when they come to believe that they are the source of the blessing rather than merely its stewards, God humbles them until they know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Daniel gives us a powerful leadership principle. God intends leaders to be like fruitful trees, providing shade, nourishment, stability for those in their care. Leadership is a steward for the benefit of others, not a platform for self-exaltation. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot that. Daniel now records God graciously teaches him to know that heaven rules. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12, 13 tells us, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan." God has a day of reckoning coming, and he is having it with the proud and arrogant. So Daniel now continues with his interpretation, verse 22. "For you, king, have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great. It's reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And the king's power grew greater than any other man in history. All his pomp and glory has lifted up the king's heart into that same ancient sin of pride, just as it brought the fall of Lucifer. Nebuchadnezzar has built up Babylon to make a name for himself, and his arrogance has reached unto the heavens like the Tower of Babel, whose ruins lay near his royal residence." Therefore, Daniel now bemoans that verse 23, "In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field.' The king will be humiliated, cut down, but hope remains, as the roots may sprout again. He will be protected, yet restrained, until the appointed time." Verse 23, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with a beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. The king will be left naked and exposed to the elements, like an animal left out in the cold, grazing like a dumb ox among the other cattle for 7 years. Remorsefully now, Daniel declares to the king, this is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, and it has come upon my Lord the King, that you will be driven away from mankind. Deluded, he'll be turned out of the palace and driven away like a mad dog. And your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven in seven periods of time. 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So his sentence ends here only when he recognizes God, meaning the king of Babylon must publicly acknowledge Israel's God, and he himself is his subject. This confession is what's motivating his worldwide decree. And Daniel predicts the king will be demented until he knows and he repents. Daniel continues, verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you until you recognize that heaven rules. And Daniel is now turning from dream interpreter to a royal encourager in verse 27. And this is from his deep concern for the king. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break now away from your sins. The king is to turn away from sin. He is to repent. And Daniel is encouraging the king to commit to God's righteous standard. He says in verse 27, by doing righteousness and turning from your iniquity, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, Daniel's not saying here that righteous works saves us, but that good works are the fruit of a life that is surrendered to God. Repentance means turning away from sin and to Jesus Christ. And when we're truly repentant, we admit we are sinners who have broken God's laws. We are sinners. I have failed God's perfected standard of righteousness. Lord Jesus, save me. Now, Daniel convicts the king of a known sin. You see, he had oppressed the poor in his kingdom, and he had built this magnificent city as a monument to his name rather than to alleviating the poor's suffering. He built up his kingdom on the back of the poor. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. And Daniel knows the 7-year sentence, it can all be averted through repentance. Salvation is by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And of course, it involves being born again with the living God, and living right naturally would flow from your changed life. But Nebuchadnezzar here, he is now recording now the fulfillment of God's dream warning. It reads, verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 12 years later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. God gave him an entire year to repent and to confess. But Daniel's words, his words were forgotten. From his palace roof, his pride swelled as he looked over his great buildings and monuments. Verse 30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And instantly his sanity was gone. It immediately was taken away from him. Nebuchadnezzar's sin was failing to acknowledge God. God, who had granted him the kingdom, the power, his ability, his might, everything. And here's a king. And here's a key lesson about pride. The more that God entrusts you, the greater is the need to glorify him. And this voice from heaven continues in verse 32. and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. He is thrown out into the cold like a wild animal from human society. Verse 32, you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years of madness will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is sovereign, and every ruler on earth must know and acknowledge his lordship. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. You know, his transition from sanity to insanity was in the blink of an eye. And you know, you'll never know when God's judgment will fall. No one is promised tomorrow. Verse 33, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. So there he is. He's out grazing in the field now, naked. He's exposed to the early morning mist. He's out there doing his best for Jersey Maid. Verse 33, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw. So he's insane. He's unwashed. He's unkempt. It's as if he's homeless and living on the streets of San Bernardino. And as these 7 years are drawing to a close, his hair is growing long into dreadlocks. His fingernails and toenails, they're getting longer and curling like talons. In verse 3, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the beast or the Antichrist, but here he's given the mind of a beast. And when he refused to learn from God's warning, he is now learning through God's discipline. And during his insanity, Daniel may have served as his caretaker. He kept people from killing him. Ancient governors, they would kill you. They would kill their ruler at any sign of weakness. And that was an opportunity for a coup. Scripture teaches that everyone must be humble. We should willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our arrogance, God may humble us. He humbles people in different sorts of ways. You know, a man may become enslaved to drugs. At first, he thinks he's in control, but then he loses his job. Then he loses his marriage. Then he loses his home. And he ends up out on the streets, and his family, his friends, they don't want to answer his call. They all turn him out. One cold morning, there he is sitting alone on a curb with nothing left. And he finally admits, I can't fix my life. And he humbles himself before God. And he cries out, asking for forgiveness of his sin. And he places his trust in Jesus Christ. You know, a CEO, maybe he has it all. He has wealth, he has influence, he has prestige, he has respect. He believes that he's built his own kingdom through hard work and his intelligence. Then cancer strikes. Suddenly, none of his accomplishments can restore his body or guarantee another day of life. And for the first time, he realizes he's not in control. He must humble himself and cry out for God's mercy, believing that Jesus died for his sin. He was buried, and he rose again to ransom him from his sin penalty. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he discovers that success can be as intoxicating and addictive as any drug. And ironically, at the moment of complete helplessness, it becomes the turning point. Only when he stops trusting himself and places his trust in Jesus Christ. And many people don't look up until they've hit rock bottom because pride keeps us from Christ. Yet humility, it opens the door to his grace. Some are broken. They may have devastating consequences, but there are those who are brought low by the Spirit's conviction in their life, and it's a wise man and woman who hears God's voice and repents. So here in this section, Daniel's plea is for repentance. The king, he remains proud. And when he boasts of his accomplishments, God's judgment comes immediately. And what Nebuchadnezzar refused to learn from God's warning, he's going to learn it the hard way through God's discipline. And that brings us to the third section. God vindicates his sovereignty. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And this whole section, it's reminiscent of Psalm 121. The psalmist wrote, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my hope come? My hope comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And lifting our eyes to Jesus Christ makes the turning point from insanity to sound mindedness. A sound mind can only come from a right relationship with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. A sound mind is the understanding of right and wrong, and it's a gift of God. It discerns truth and reality. It exercises self-control and self-discipline. It's not being enslaved to the passions or to our ego, to our pride, or to our flesh. This is freedom that Christ bestows on us. He liberates us, and everything else that the world has to offer, well, that's just plain crazy. And with true faith in the God of Israel, this humble king now proclaims, verse 34, and I will bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his domain is an everlasting domain, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar now confesses that Israel's God is far greater than any Babylonian deity, and he is far greater than himself. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? You know, no one has the wisdom or the might to challenge God, not even any of them kings of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 and 17, the prophet says, Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and are meaningless, all the nations. So the king continues his testimony, verse 36, and at that time my reason returned to me. All my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. His transition from madness to sanity was immediate, just as immediate as the new birth in Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar was once firmly established in his kingdom, and he has come back. And he realizes that it is his duty. No, it's his pleasure to issue this decree and to publicly confess God to the world. Nebuchadnezzar now understands that every blessing comes from the Most High God. Verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar has encountered the living God. And his praise is sincere. He has humbled himself, and he's come to know the true God of heaven. So in this last section, when Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven, his understanding is restored. He praises and honors the Most High God. He acknowledges his everlasting domain, his true works, and that he has humbled the proud. And this once proud king is now publicly praising God Most High. And you know, Daniel 4 doesn't teach salvation by humiliation. Rather, it shows that God will often humble sinners to bring them to himself. And until you know Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you are lost in your sins. You're out of your mind. So for summary, this chapter shows that God speaks first, then he disciplines if necessary. And ultimately, he receives glory when his truth is acknowledged. It's not merely the account of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, but it's the account of God's relentless purpose to bring a proud king to the knowledge of his sovereign rule. You know, in the New Testament, that knowledge of the sovereign, its fullest expression is in Jesus Christ. In him, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. He is calling you to know Him. For application, number one, God may lovingly warn us before He disciplines us. Is God trying to get your attention? Has He been trying? Have you been ignoring Him? You know, He speaks through His Word too. I encourage you all to receive God's warning. Number two, success is a gift from God. It's not proof of our greatness. So the question is not, have I accomplished anything, but who is to receive the glory? And number three, God opposes pride because He loves us. You know, sometimes the greatest mercy that God can give us is allowing us to fail, because our pride destroys us permanently and forever. We are to walk in humility. And number four, God is sovereign over every authority. He's sovereign over the entire earth. So whenever you're watching elections, or you're seeing governments, or you're seeing world events going on, believers can always rest that heaven is in control. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. So the God who is merely trying, God is not merely trying to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. He's trying to get him to lift his eyes to heaven. The same is true for us. God patiently teaches us through His Word. He gives us warnings. He gives us discipline, and He gives us grace until we know that He alone is sovereign, that He deserves all the glory, and He is worthy of our worship. So, at this time, please come forward to receive prayer. This is the time to humble ourselves, and it is the time to receive the gift of salvation for the one who is worthy of all our praise.